All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. This chapter contains the story of Elijah and the false prophets on Mount Carmel. That occurs in the second half of the chapter. Most of us that have been in church for any length of time have heard a message or sermon or two on the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I don't know, though, in all of my ministry that I've ever heard a message on the events that happened before the events on Mount Carmel, specifically as it relates to a great Old Testament man by the name of Obadiah. So I want to focus today on the events leading up to what happened with Elijah and Mount Carmel, and talk about this great man, Obadiah. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. When you read in verse 1 that this occurred in the third year, this is referencing the third year of the famine that had been upon the land. You remember Elijah had told Ahab, because of his wickedness, that God was going to judge the nation with a famine. And then Elijah went into hiding. Now it was 3 years come and gone, and there was no rain yet on the earth, and the famine was very, very grievous on the land. Everything had dried up. It was a very serious condition. Elijah had spent, during that three-year period, he had spent about a year, maybe 6 months, hidden by God near the brook Cherith. And we have a brief description of Elijah by the brook being fed by God. And until the brook dried up because of the famine, Elijah was there. After the brook dried up, God then relocated Elijah from the brook Cherith to the home of a widow lady by Zarephath. And so for 2.5 to 3.5 years, somewhere in that period of time, Elijah stayed with the widow of Zarephath. And you have a little bit of the story of that in previous chapters, and how God miraculously provided sustenance for Elijah and for the widow lady at her home. So now we are into about the 3.5 year mark, and we know this because in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus said this, But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months with great famine was throughout the land. And you see that again in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So twice in the New Testament, once by Christ and then once by James, we are told that this famine lasted 3 years and 6 months. The famine was God's judgment on the land due to the wickedness of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. I submit to you that we have a famine in our land today. We have a huge famine of truth. We have a famine of righteousness, a famine of peace, a famine of courage, a famine of fidelity. There is no shortage of famine in our land today. And there's no question we should all recognize that these are the result of God's judgment upon a nation of wickedness and idolatry. Now the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So 3 years and 6 months later, now God sends Elijah to Ahab to appear before him and to tell him that God was going to end the drought and send rain upon the earth. God is about to bestow his mercy and his grace upon the people after this intense judgment. You can imagine what people now have been going through. For 3.5 years, now the crops were gone. The water supply was practically gone. People were starving. People were without water. And it was a very desperate time. Now God was about to show mercy and grace and end the famine and bring blessing and life and restoration back to the land. But first, judgment is going to come to Ahab's prophets before God cleanses the land with rain and sustenance. He's going to purge the land of these false prophets. There is a real lesson here that I don't know that I've ever heard addressed from the pulpit. I hope that you'll see this by the time we're finished. Verse 3, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." Now we're introduced to this man Obadiah. There are several Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible. Many Bible scholars believe that this Obadiah is the same Obadiah that penned the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. And I personally concur with that interpretation. Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's house. He was, if you want to say, the almost perhaps the vice regent of Ahab's kingdom. Maybe not in the true sense, but in a very, in a similar sense. Obadiah was a high-ranking official in Ahab's kingdom. Now this brings up a couple of points that we cannot just overlook. Let me address this first. Listen, being a believer should not take the place of excelling in your business or in your craft. Being a Christian is no excuse to be lazy and indifferent and not apply yourself to what God has called you to do. If you are a tradesman, you should desire to be the best in your field. You should work harder than anybody else. Study harder than anybody else. Be more faithful to your task than anybody else. Show up on time. Be a man of your word. Be diligent. Be faithful and steadfast in your labor. There are so many people today that think that because they're a Christian, that gives them an excuse to do poor work. A fellow who goes to the manager because he's not doing his job and he doesn't show up on time, he's always late, and he's always taking time off that's not warranted, and he does sloppy work. And so the Christian boss or employer is about ready to fire the guy for his terrible job performance, and the guy looks at his boss and says, "Brother, you can't fire me. I'm a Christian, and we're supposed to love one another." And the boss looked at him and said, "I do love you, brother, and I'm going to lovingly fire you." Listen, excel in your work. Give your hands and your heart to your work. The Bible says in the New Testament, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy what? Might. Obadiah was a brilliant man, obviously. He was a studied man, an educated man. He was an energetic man. He was an industrious man. He was so good at what he did. Ahab, this idolater, this pagan king, was willing to tolerate Obadiah's faith in order to use his assets in the job at hand. That is quite a testimony. There is no place here to suggest that Obadiah compromised his faith. There's no reason to suggest that Obadiah was forced or coerced to worship Baal as did Ahab, his king. It is absolutely certain. The Bible says he feared God greatly. Here's a man that served God. Here's a man that loved God. Here's a man that feared God. And he was in the employ. In fact, he was the chief officer of the cabinet of Ahab, this wicked king. Matthew Henry says this: "Those who profess religion should study to recommend themselves to the esteem even of those that are without by their integrity, fidelity, and application to business." Close quote. You should have the people you work with and the people you work for and the people you do business with say, "Well, you know, I'll say one thing about John. He sure does good work. Tell you one thing about him. He shows up when he says he's going to show up. And brother, when he's finished with the job, it's done right." That should be the testimony of every Christian in business. And you young people that are searching out your career, when you find what God would have you to do and you discover your gifts, you discover what you're good at. Some of you are going to be in white-collar business. Some of you are going to be in blue-collar business. That's not important. What's important is that you give yourself to your job. You excel. You give your heart, your mind, your best. You be the best you can possibly be in whatever it is God has called you to do. And there's no telling what God will do with you and how God will promote you and the doors God will open for you, the opportunities God will lay in your lap. Here is Obadiah, a believer, a Christian in the Old Testament sense, a man of faith in the household of one of the most wicked kings in Israel. In this way, Obadiah joins the ranks of Joseph and Daniel. Joseph in the kingdom of the Pharaoh and Daniel in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Believers, men of faith, and yet highly advanced in their particular political and commercial realms because of their ability and their genius. The second thing we have to notice here is that God has his servants. even in the cabinet of King Ahab. Think about it. Even in the cabinet of King Ahab, God has one of his chosen. Matthew Henry said this, even in those bad times when the calves were worshipped and the temple at Jerusalem deserted, yet there were some good people that feared God and served him, and some good prophets that instructed them in the knowledge of him and assisted them in their devotions. The priests and the Levites had all gone to Judah and Jerusalem, but instead of them, God raised up these prophets who read and expounded the law. Listen, listen, folks out there. Who read and expounded the law in private meetings or in their families that retained their integrity. For we read not of any synagogues at the time. They had not the spirit of prophecy as Elijah, or did they offer sacrifice or burn incense, but they taught people to live well and to keep close to God of Israel, close quote. Don't you love that? The synagogues had been shut down. The prophets and the priests, for the most part, had fled Samaria. They had fled to Judah and to Jerusalem, seeking respite and relief from the persecution from the kingdom of Ahab. They left the people without spiritual leadership. And so God raised up men within the kingdom of Ahab, such as Obadiah. By the way, most of these men, according to the scholars that you'll read on this incident, were young men. In fact, some Bible scholars believe that these prophets were actually the sons of the prophets, or meaning that they were in the school of the prophets. They were the students, and they were the pupils of the masters. The teachers and the masters of law had all left, and the pupils and the students were there, left without leadership, left without the sage and the aged one to give them direction. And so God raises them up, and men like Obadiah, within the kingdom of Ahab, to perform those duties. And they, since they didn't have a synagogue, they were meeting in private homes. They were meeting maybe in barns. They were meeting out in the open. Hey, guess what? The church has always been willing to do that. When the leadership of the body of Christ abandons the truth, God sends people in private homes and in private places to fill in the gap and to give the message of truth to the people. God bless you folks out there in your homes. God bless you folks out there in your private places. Keep it up. Don't stop. We don't have to rely on the establishment church or temple in order to proclaim the truth. Matthew Henry also said this, God has his remnant among all sorts, high and low. There were saints in Nero's household and in Ahab's. Amen. We have men and women of faith in the highest levels of business and government in this country. Don't you think for one minute that everybody in the federal government is the enemy of freedom? We have federal agents that are constitutionalists, friends of liberty. We have high-ranking military officers that are constitutionalists, friends of freedom. We have people in Washington, D.C., in various and sundry delegated positions that are friends of liberty, friends of the cause of Christ and freedom. They're not all our enemies. I promise you, I had a U.S. congressman call me this week and wanted to let me know how much he appreciated what we were doing here in Kalispell and Liberty Fellowship. I can tell you that there are at least a handful of U.S. congressmen that I know of personally that watch Liberty Fellowship routinely and are following the work that we're doing here and pray for us and thank God for us. I hear from federal agents. I hear from military personnel of every rank. I hear from people, private contractors in government. I hear from people that are stationed overseas. I hear from people inside the belly of the beast that are all with us. They all believe in the same things we believe. Let me tell you, God still has 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Do not think for one minute that we are alone. This dear pastor drove all the way up 1,300 miles from Texas just to be a part of this service today, to see with his own eyes and to be a part of this and to let us know of his work and what he's doing. There are Black Regiment type pastors all over America. There's not enough of them, and we're praying that God will multiply them and multiply them even more. But they are out there. You folks that are watching, listen, if keep trying to find one of those pastors in your area. If you just can't find one, then I understand, and we thank God that you're watching Liberty Fellowship. But there might be a pastor somewhere pastoring a small church that is standing for liberty. He needs your encouragement. He needs your support. He may not be a pastor of a denomination that you prefer. You know, we're living in times when we must be willing to accept the nuances of faith relative to the teaching of doctrine that we may or may not prefer personally. I would rather be a part of a church that I did not agree with everything doctrinally, the secondary doctrines I'm talking about, of course, that emanates from that ministry, but where the pastor boldly preaches the fundamental natural law principles of God's word as it relates to liberty, than to preach in my preferred denomination and have every doctrinal I dotted and every doctrinal T crossed, and yet that pastor in church is helping to put the shackles of slavery around the necks of my children. There are men out there that are trying to hold the line, and they need the support of the people that call themselves freedomists. If the people that say they believe in truth and believe in the Bible and they believe in the Constitution, they believe in freedom, if they would get out of these establishment compromising churches. Listen, it doesn't matter how much you complain. I'm being honest. It doesn't matter how much you complain. It doesn't matter how many of Chuck Baldwin's DVDs you give to the deacons and elders of your church. It doesn't matter how many Alex Jones videos you give out. It doesn't matter that you go to the pastor and say, "Well, I wish you would take a stand." As long as his congregation is filled with people, and as long as the offering plates are filled with money, and the buildings are going up, and the offerings are coming in, as long as that ministry is, quote, successful, nothing else matters. They will never get the message until they wake up one Sunday morning and they look out in their congregation and half the crowd is gone. Then they'll get the message. Not until then. The establishment men of Obadiah's day had fled Samaria. The famine took them away from their calling and from their ministry. I remember whenever I lived on the Gulf Coast and Hurricane Ivan came in to our part of the world. Devastating. And then Katrina came in shortly thereafter in New Orleans and Mississippi Gulf Coast. And we were part of all that restoration and ministry. We went over there to Mississippi, many of us, and we took thousands of dollars worth of food and water and medical supplies, and we just did what so many did voluntarily, trying to help these people that had been devastated by that storm. And I remember there was a pastor there that we made contact with and talked to him. And I could tell whenever we were talking with him that he was just blown away, no pun intended. And oh, wow, he was so devastated by all this. So we, brother, it'll be fine. I mean, we'd gone through our, we had our hurricane just like you did a year ago. I mean, we were cut off from the world for a week or more. We didn't have electricity at my house for 2 weeks, 14 days, no power at all. And we went through all of that. That's where I learned to love peanut butter so much. And I found out I could live quite a while on peanut butter. That's when I found out how much time you have to get whatever supplies you think you need in an emergency. And you think there's 3 or 4 days worth of food and water on the shelves of your store. I promise you, there's not 3 or 4 days. There's about 3 or 4 hours worth of food on the shelves of your stores, and they're gone. And you got about 3 or 4 hours worth of gas at the gas station, and it's gone, and batteries are gone, and milk is gone, and bottled water is gone, and ice is gone. I remember witnessing a few days after the storm, and everybody was trying to find ice, and you got your little hand-cranked radio, you know, and we lived out in a little community called Beulah where we lived, and we had our little hand crank radio, and we're listening to the news every night. They'd give an update on how things were progressing to restore power and, you know, where things are. And I remember I kept listening to the guy on the radio and say, you know, after a week or 12 days or so, you know, he'd say, well, there's now 50% power restored to the area. And the next night, well, now there's 60% power restored. And then a couple days later, well, now there's 75%. And we're still sitting there with our candles. And then the guy comes on a couple days later and says, now we're up to 80% power restored. And we're still in our candles. And he says, now we're 90%. And I'm not sure, but I swear I heard him say one night, you know, folks, we've got power to everybody in the county, except there's this one guy out there in Beulah, and we're going to get to him here shortly. And yet they come on with these announcements, you know, like the 7-Eleven at the corner of First and you know, Elm has, I just got a supply of ice. And you're driving around in your car if you got gas, and you, oh, so then all the cars, I mean, in 10 minutes, there is a block-long line of people trying to get ice. I'm not making it up. That's the way it was for days. And I remember I'm standing in line for ice this one day, and the man in front of me, you talk about survival and all these things that many of you are preparing for, and you've been through some of this, some of you, and some of you haven't. I saw a man, he got his bag of ice, one bag per customer, right? And so the man said, I want 2 bags. And the clerk says, I'm sorry, only 1 per customer. I saw the man reach into his wallet, pull out a $100 bill, give it to the clerk and say, I'll give you $100 for that second bag of ice. And she took it and he walked away with 2 bags of ice. $100 for a bag of ice. I'm telling you, folks, in desperate times, you'd be surprised the value of some things and how some things have no value. Anyway, I thought I'd just share that. So, this pastor, we went back a few days later to, he was the point of contact to give the supplies to the people. Guess what? He's gone. His family, his possessions, his belongings, he's gone. He's split. I got to the church. I said, well, where's Pastor so-and-so? And the deacon said, I don't know. We just woke up today and we found out he's gone. Well, that's a real shepherd for you, isn't it? Like somebody was saying when that TSA agent was shot at LAX, I was listening to one of the passengers there in the terminal. And it was saying that everybody was running, you know, away from the gunman. He said, you know who was running faster than anybody else? The TSA agents. They were outrunning everybody. He said, I thought they were supposed to protect us. I never did catch up with those TSA agents. Well, that was what these leaders were in Samaria. These preachers, these shepherds, they gone, they fled. And God had raised up these young men like Obadiah and others. And I want to say to you here and now, the established church pastors, for the most part, in America today, have likewise abandoned their post for fear of Ahab. Except Ahab today is called the IRS. Oh, they may still physically be in the pulpit. They may still physically wear their nice suit and clothes and they deliver their messages. But they have abandoned the truth. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Matthew Henry said, he's not only a good man, but zealously and eminently good. His great place put a luster upon his goodness and gave him great opportunities of doing good. And he feared the Lord from his youth. He began betimes, that means early, to be religious and had continued long. Matthew Henry also said, it was strange that so wicked a man as Ahab would prefer him to it and continue him in it. Certainly it was because he was a man of celebrated honesty and industry and ingenuity, and one in whom he could repose a confidence, whose eyes he could trust as much as his own, as appears here. Again, he was willing to tolerate his faith because of the ingenuity, the honesty, the industry of his skill. Now look at verse 4. For so it was when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Notice number one, Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. They had either been assassinated by Jezebel's troops or had fled to escape death. The purge under Jezebel of the prophets of God. You know, what is it about wicked men? They seemingly cannot stand differing opinion. They talk about right-wing extremists being paranoid. Let me tell you, the most paranoid people on earth are the would-be tyrants in government. They're the most paranoid people on the planet. They hate political dissent. They hate personal dissent. They hate anyone that disagrees with them. There's a purge been going on for the last 5 years in Washington, D.C., in our nation's military. Are you aware of this? A news story in WorldNet Daily just this past week is very revealing. Let me quote a section. After multiple top generals described to WND what they regard as a full-scale purge of the U.S. military by the Obama administration, the commander of U.S. Army Garrison Japan was summarily relieved of duty and a civilian deputy reassigned pending a misconduct investigation. 9 generals and flag officers have been relieved of duty under Obama just this year. Widely viewed as an extraordinary number, and several sources put the total number of senior officers purged during the 5 years of the Obama administration as close to 200. In response, a prominent retired generals ranging from Army Major General Paul Vallely, who lives here in our valley, by the way, a Fox News senior military analyst, to Lieutenant General William Boykin, a founder of the Army's elite Delta Force, to Medal of Honor recipient Major General Patrick Henry Brady, have all gone on record with WND, WorldNet Daily, characterizing Obama's actions as nothing less than an all-out attack on America's armed forces. Navy Captain Joseph John said this, "I believe there are more than 137 officers who have been forced out or given bad evaluation reports so they will never make flag officer because of their failure to comply to certain views. The truly sad story is that many of the brightest graduates of the three major service academies, witnessing what the social experiment on diversity is doing to the U.S. military, are leaving the service after 5 years. We are being left with an officer corps that can be made to be more compliant. That is exactly what Obama needs to affect his long-range goals for the U.S. military. Close quote. Retired Army Major General Patrick Brady, recipient of the U.S. military's highest decoration, the Medal of Honor, as well as top retired officers, say President Obama's agenda is decimating the morale of the U.S. ranks to the point members are no longer feel prepared to fight or have the desire to win. There is no doubt Obama is intent on emasculating the military and will fire anyone who disagrees with him over such issues as homosexuals, women in foxholes, the Obama sequester, etc., Brady told WorldNet Daily. What is it about would-be tyrants that are so paranoid that they feel that they must purge themselves of anyone who dares to dissent? Such is what Jezebel had done to the prophets in Israel. Bible says Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. Obadiah used his position to secretly rescue and save 100 prophets of God. His position gave him opportunity and ability to do this. He personally rescued and saved the lives of 100 of God's prophets. Listen, you and I have an obligation, a duty, to use the position and resources that God has given us to protect and assist God's true prophets. That is our obligation. He hid these men, rescued these men, fed these men, watered these men during the famine period to protect them from Jezebel's wrath. Notice too, Ahab, the court of Ahab, had food and water after 3 years of famine. You know who the biggest preppers in America are? The elitists in Washington, D.C. They have underground bunkers completely stored, filled to the brim with enough food and water and nourishment to last for years, if not decades. They have arms and munitions stored in mass. The biggest preppers in the world are the elitists in government. Ahab was a prepper. The whole countryside is on fire with drought, but there's food and water that Obadiah had access to in the king's court, and he took it. He stole it, and he fed the prophets with it. Yeah, he requisitioned it in the name of Jehovah God. Verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land under all the fountains of water and under the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. This is fascinating. Ahab had so much trust in Obadiah. He said, our horses are starving, meaning his stable horses. Let's go out and see if we can find grass. Let's go to some of the areas where the water maybe had not dissipated as fast, and maybe we might can be able to find some grass here and there. If he takes a whole army of men to go do this, it's going to attract a lot of attention from the people. And people are starving. He didn't want people to find out that he's on a government expedition to find grass, something to eat, to feed the animals in his stables. The rich and powerful always find ways to continue their lives of comfort and ease, even in the midst of great deprivation upon the common people. They're always going to have theirs. But we can't let the people know that we're out here on an expedition to find food for our animals while their children are starving at home. So, Obadiah, you go this way, I'll go this way. We'll just do this, a two-man operation. Keep it quiet, no doubt, incognito. You know, don't let them know who we are. And we're going to go out and we're going to try to find some food. Of course, God's providence was about to use this as an opportunity for Obadiah to meet Elijah. I love this. In the midst of the greatest adversity, God often brings great men together. Don't you love that? In the biggest challenge, the biggest adversity, great men come together. Great men came together in 1775 and 1776. Amen. Adversity brought the hot-tempered John Adams and the calm and collected Thomas Jefferson together. Adversity brought the great Christian statesman George Washington and the, maybe deist, Thomas Paine together. God will often bring great men together in the times of greatest adversity. I think God is doing that right now. As the gathering of eagles has begun in the Flathead Valley of the great state of Montana, great men are coming together. Elijah and Obadiah are going to meet. Verse 7. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. Obadiah knew him, and fell on his face and said, art thou my Lord Elijah? Notice Obadiah did two things. First of all, he recognized who Elijah was. He probably remembers him 3.5 years ago when he came to Ahab and told him that it wasn't going to rain until I say so. And then secondly, Obadiah honored Elijah. Matthew Henry said, as he had shown the tenderness of the father to the sons of the prophets, so he showed the reverence of a son to his father of the prophets. That's good, isn't it? Give honor to whom honor is due. That's a command. Obadiah honored Elijah, this great prophet of God. Verse 8. And he, Elijah, answered him, I am, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Notice how Elijah deflected Obadiah's praise. Obadiah called him Lord. Elijah said, no, I'm not Lord. Call your king Lord. I seek not that title. Matthew Henry said this, Elijah, in answer to him, transfers the title of honor he gave to him to Ahab. Call him Lord, not me. That is a fitter title for a prince than for a prophet who seeks not honor from men. Prophets, Matthew Henry, prophets should be called seers and shepherds and watchmen and ministers rather than lords, as those that mind duty more than dominion. Close quote. I love that. Love that. That's the job of the pastor, is it not? To be the shepherd, the watchman, the minister. He's to care more about duty than dominion. Unfortunately, too many men in the pulpit are more interested in building their own dominion, their own dynasty, their own empire, than they are being faithful to their duty. Whether men come into the door or whether they walk out the door, whether they laud you or whether they scorn you, in season, out of season, preach the word. Verse 9 through 14. And he said, all right, now here is the discourse between Obadiah and Elijah. Obadiah is now speaking. What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there was no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. Ahab's been looking for you for 3.5 years. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that found they not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he will slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men in the Lord's prophets and 50 by a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. I think you can see what he's... Oh, but Isaac, wait a minute. You're wanting me to go back and tell Ahab that you're here, and you want to meet him. And when I go do this, I can just see the Spirit of God is going to whisk you away somewhere. And Ahab's going to come and you're not going to be here. And he's going to think that I lied to him and he's going to kill me. First of all, it's interesting to me there that Elijah already had a reputation for the Lord hiding him everywhere. Isn't that neat? I just find that neat. I mean, you never know where he was going to be. God was always taking him from one place to the next. Hey, get out of here. Like, you're done here. I'm going to take you over here. He'd be there for a while, and then he'd say, I'm going to take you over here. And he'd go on. I mean, you never knew where that guy was. You never knew where he was going to show up. Never knew how long he was going to be anywhere. God was just always moving around place to place. Nobody knew where he was or where he was going next or where he'd show up. And you know what? When it came time for Elijah to leave this world, God did the same thing. He took a whirlwind of chariot, a fire, and picked him up and took him to heaven. Amazing ministry that God had given to Elijah. You know, no two men have the exact same ministry. You know, God uses us differently. So Elijah was crazy. You know, so Ahab was, Obadiah was concerned about this. How do I know you're going to even be here when we get back? Do you know, then he said, do you not realize I'm the servant of God? Note, based upon what he had already done, not upon what he said he was going to do. Anybody can say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to be there when you need me. I can do this. I can do that. That means diddly squat. Anybody can say what they're going to do. Obadiah didn't say what he was going to do. Obadiah said, what I have done. I hid the prophets. I fed the prophets. I rescued the prophets. Don't tell me what you're going to do. Show me what you've done. When the stuff hits the fan, I put no stock in people who tell me what they're going to do. I'm going to put stock in people who have shown me what they've already done. We owe it to one another to prove ourselves to each other. Trust is earned. We must be willing to prove ourselves to one another in this fellowship. If we are going to be counted on to keep each other's back when need be, we need to have confidence that the person who has my back is a person who has shown me already that he is deserving of that trust. Obadiah based his testimony upon what he had already done. I feared the Lord and served God from my youth. I've rescued and saved 100 prophets. After I give Ahab the message, Jehovah's going to whisk you away, and Ahab will think that I've lied to him. Now verse 15. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Elijah gives Obadiah his word that he will meet Ahab and he will not leave. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Elijah said, the first thing out of his mouth. Isn't it amazing how out of date this Bible really is? I mean, it's just so out of date. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Or maybe you could say it another way. You're the one responsible for all this trouble. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Ahab said to Elijah, you're the one that's troubling Israel. Every day on the media, liberal Democrats and neocon Republicans love to blame the woes of the nation on Tea Party people, pro-life people, Christian people, gun owners, constitutionalists. But the truth is, the people that are troubling America are the big government toadies in both the Democrat and Republican parties. You're the ones that's troubling America. Boy, we saw a modern example of this past week in the Virginia governor's race. I don't know how many of you paid any attention to that, but what happened there is a testament of the real problem that we have politically in this country. Let me give you a quote from my good friend Joel Skousen's World Affairs Brief this week. Joel writes, Ken Cusinelli, that was the Republican candidate for governor in Virginia, is a true conservative with libertarian leanings. He represented the best of what the Tea Party movement can produce, and the Republican establishment, wanted no part of him. As the former Attorney General of Virginia and a state senator before that, Ken led the fight to defend constitutional rights, stop tax increases, protect life and families, and keep Virginia a low regulation and pro-free market state. He made several rulings as AG in Virginia that roiled the establishment, especially when he balked at allowing the use of eminent domain to take private property for private development purposes. While I'm no fan, still quoting Joel Skousen, while I'm no fan of far conservative Rush Limbaugh, who, like Hannity and O'Reilly, will attack Obama as the sole source of our problems, but excoriate any person who understands that there is a darker control system behind the government that conspires to destroy liberty and the constitutional restrictions on government power. But Rush was on the right side of this issue and correctly noted the role of the Republican establishment played in cutting off funding for Cusinelli during the last crucial weeks of the campaign. Now, he quotes Rush Limbaugh, "I'll tell you, it's a shame what happened to Ken Cusinelli because he was betrayed by his own party. The Republican Party betrayed and wanted him to lose in Virginia so they could claim the Tea Party is an albatross around their neck," close quotes, Rush Limbaugh last Wednesday. Joel says, he's right. The Republican establishment, controlled by the same forces that control the Democrat Party, want to kill the resistant movement within the party that opposes both the neocon agenda, wars of intervention, phony war on terror, expanded government spying and tyranny, etc., and the powerful move to expand government control over what is left of free markets in this country, close quote. That's why they had to defeat Ken in Virginia. And that's why you cannot look at a news show, including a Fox News show, without seeing the phony conservative New Jersey Governor Chris Christie on the boob tube. Both the neocon Republicans and your liberal Democrat media are promoting this phony conservative Chris Christie for president in 2016. And they're trying to give the image that the Tea Partiers, the conservatives, the constitutionalists, the libertarian-leaning folks are the problem, and Ken's race crashed and burned because he was associated with the Tea Parties, and Chris Christie won because he's a moderate and he's a man for all people. And so, and that's the reason Cusinelli lost is because the Republican Party withdrew funding the last 2 weeks of the campaign. That's why he lost. The Republican establishment would rather lose with a principled constitutionalist, they would rather lose and have a principled constitutionalist than win with a principled constitutionalist. They would rather that the principled constitutionalist lose the race and not let him win. That's what I'm trying to say. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? It's all your fault, Elijah. Almost done. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, Elijah says, and the prophets of Baal. All right, notice. Two groups, prophets of Baal, 450. Prophets of the groves, 400. Comma, which eat at Jezebel's table. Remember what I said at the beginning. God is getting ready to give grace and mercy to the people. He's ready to withdraw his hand of judgment on the land. He's going to send rain. The crops are going to grow again. People are going to eat again. They're going to prosper again. It'll become a land of plenty again. But first, he's got to deal with the government prophets. Ahab was a worshiper of Baal. He had 450 prophets promulgating his religion and his politics. Jezebel was not a Baal worshiper. Jezebel worshiped Venus. She had 400 prophets promulgating her theology and her politics. Her prophets sat at her table and ate routinely. These so-called prophets were nothing more than the toadies of King Herod and Queen Jezebel. They were not the servants of God. They were the servants of the state. Before God would send rain, he had to do something about those prophets. Verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And the rest, as they say, is history. We know what happened. At the end of the day, Elijah himself took a sword and he killed every one of those 850 state prophets. And then God sent rain on the land. Listen to me. Before God sends the rain of revival and restoration to this land, he must first, in his own way, in his own time, in his own choosing, silence the robotic ministers of the government in this country. We are not going to have revival as long as we have the government toadies in the pulpits spouting out the theology and the politics of Ahab and Jezebel. I don't know how to say it any plainer. The problem in America is not President Obama. The problem in America is not the neocon Congress. The problem in America is not Harry Reid. The problem in America is the pulpits of this country where men of God refuse to preach the truth for God and they choose to submit to the affairs and the dictates of the state. That's the problem. Somehow, some way, God has got to upset this pulpit apple cart. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know what it's going to take. What is it going to take for people that love freedom to get out of these 501c3 churches? What is it going to take for them to finally cut the ties with that nice pastor and those nice people and all these ties that they have with these corporate churches? What's it going to take for them to realize that those churches are putting the shackles of slavery around the necks of their children? I don't know what it's going to take. I don't know what it's going to take. What kind of famine is it going to take? What kind of judgment is it going to take? I don't know what it's going to take. In Elijah's day, it took a 3.5-year famine of no rain. And then on the heels of that, bringing all the prophets together to Mount Carmel, where God brought down fire from heaven and on the sacrifice of Elijah. In the meantime, these stupid prophets began cutting themselves with knives to calling out to their gods to perform the miracle, and as they were cutting themselves, they were weakening themselves, and they were becoming easy victims for Elijah's sword. I don't know how God is going to do it, but we're never going to have restoration in this land until we get churches out of these government clutches. Is this Bible or what? Is this Bible or what? Yeah, we all heard about Mount Carmel and Elijah. But what about Obadiah? What about the false prophets? What about the famine? What about everything that God did to bring Elijah to that point? And by the way, notice it was Elijah. It was Elijah on top of that mountain. The old hermit himself. The old wild man. The man you couldn't pin down. The man you couldn't nail down. The man you couldn't find half the time. The man who was always out of town. The man you couldn't ever get a hold of. The man who never picked up his phone. It was the man that came and went like a ghost. Never knew where he was or where he was going or how long he was going to be there. Didn't do anything conventional way. He didn't read the books. He didn't subscribe to the magazines. He never went to the ministerial association meetings. He didn't claim a denomination. He was a wild man who was intently in love with God, who feared no one but God, who stood on Mount Carmel and slayed the false prophets and brought healing and restoration back to the land. Preacher, your people do not need a nice man. They do not need a popular man. They do not even need an educated man. They need a courageous man. May God give us more Obadiahs and Elijahs in America today. And let's pray that God in his way and his time will do what has to be done with these prophets of the state and will restore the blessings of truth and liberty in our land by the courageous men of God in the pulpits. Let's stand for a word of prayer.